I want you guys to think of a time that you looked forward to something, okay? Just think. Excuse me. I don't think I'm in fear of falling over this service, but as you can hear, I can't shake this. So if my voice just starts getting softer and softer, Dan said he'll run up and read my notes today. Okay. You look forward to something. Think about what it was like to wait for it. What was something that you looked forward to, Caleb?
Having my cousins come over and they didn't.
Having your cousins come over, but then they didn't. Oh, man. Oh, okay. That's a bummer, huh? When you're looking forward to something and it doesn't happen. Yeah, Will? Christmas Eve. Yes, we look forward to Christmas Eve. Josh? Going to Michigan. Did you look forward to that?
Yeah.
Lily? Okay, going down to Burbank, sure. Tight. For Christmas toys, absolutely. Austin? Yep, going to someplace like Disneyland, yep. Going to Alaska? Yeah, we got some travelers here in our group, yep. What's that? Oh, yeah, when your friends come over, sure. Okay, so there's a lot of good things that we look forward to. What's it like to wait for something like that? What's it like? Yep. Sometimes it's hard, huh? That's it, huh? We're eager for it. We want it to happen or we want to receive it, and so we're excited. Yep. Boring? Waiting for it? Really? Oh, brother. Anyone else? What's it like to wait for it, Will? Yeah, you wish that it would happen sooner, and you could even build a time machine and go forward in time and make it happen quicker. Morgan? What's that? It's just life, huh? Sometimes we got to wait for stuff. Yep. Yeah, it can be hard. Gianna? Yeah, and sometimes things change, huh? And that can be kind of a bummer. Well, most of us on either Christmas or Christmas Eve, we usually look forward to what? What's something that we look forward to? Yeah, toys, presents, right? We like to exchange gifts or get gifts. Now, do some of you maybe put gifts under the tree? You know, sometimes maybe you put them under the tree. When gifts go under the tree, do you get to open them right away?
No.
No. And if you do, there's sometimes consequences, huh? Maybe that gift's going to go bye-bye. We usually have to wait until Christmas Eve or Christmas morning before we can open up our gifts. And is that time that you have to wait, is that kind of tough?
Yeah.
Oh, boy, that can drive you up the wall, huh? It can be really tough. What if you, let me ask you this. You only have to wait, you know, usually maybe a few days or maybe a few weeks. But what if you had to wait? What if you had to wait for 2 months? What if you had to wait for 6 months? The gifts went under the tree, and you had to wait for 6 months. Or what if you had to wait for a year? You had to stare at those gifts, just, and you had to wait a year? Or how about several hundred years? Or even 1,000 years? Now, what if? Hold on, let me have your attention. What if you knew that you were going to get a gift, but you didn't know when you were going to get it? Now, what if I said that I was going to give each of you a gift, but I'm not going to tell you. Why don't you sit down there? Hold this over here. What if I said that I was going to give you each a gift, but I didn't tell you exactly when you were going to get it? How would that be? Be kind of tough, difficult? Frustrating. Good. Good answer. Put that way over there. It could be frustrating. Well, guess what? I am going to give each of you a gift, but I'm not going to tell you when you're going to get it. Okay? I am going to give each of you a gift that is inside this bag, and that's a promise. I promise. Now, my kiddos, you'll probably get yours later, okay? Because I'm looking at the numbers. I'm like, oh, man, we got a big old group this morning. But this is a promise. Okay? You got it? And guess what? I'm going to leave this out here so you can have to stare at it. Go to your seats. Thank you. Thanks for helping me, for joining me up here. Come on, Caleb. You got to go to your seat. Did you have my tea, honey? It's my. Oh, thank you. If you'll indulge me, allow me to have my tea up here again this morning, hoping my voice will hold out here. It's just like that thing where the crud, and it just keeps moving and changing directions, and now it's just in my chest. Excuse me. Yes. Can you imagine? Last week we talked about the Messiah and some of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah to come. And can you imagine what it must have been like for the people of the Old Testament who were waiting for the Messiah? Just waiting. Probably much like now, because in that a sense, we're waiting for the Messiah to return for his next advent. You figure, too, from the time of the prophets like Malachi and Joel to the time when Jesus came onto the scene, as recorded in the Gospels, there were some 450 years, approximately. So not only had they been waiting X amount of years, thousand of years prior to that, but then there's this time frame in the Scriptures that we call the intertestamental period, right? It's that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as I said, about 450 years when things go relatively silent. Up until that time, there was a lot of mentionings about the Messiah and a lot of prophecy going on with the prophets. Now, think about having to wait another 450 years, but not even knowing that it was going to be 450 years. Just kind of like I told the kids, you're going to get a gift. It's a done deal. It's a promise. You just don't know when. You just don't know when. You can kind of see it. You get a little glimpse of it, but you don't know it fully or completely. Now, if we had to wait 450 years, or if, let's say, the Messiah came onto the scene today, and we had to wait 450 years, that would put us back at the year 1560. So, you know, just imagine from 1560 to 2010 would be kind of the time frame of that intertestamental period. And if the prophets, yes, so you can imagine that that would have been probably a real difficult time for those in Israel, especially when they're not hearing much. There wasn't much mentioned at that time about the Messiah. There were no prophets to prophesy further details about the Messiah. And you can imagine that for some people, it would be very easy to think that God had just kind of forgotten about them. Has he forgot? What has happened to these promises? Where is this Messiah? Is he ever going to come? And then, 450 years after that, something happened. Something happened. God dispatched one of his top angels to bring some most amazing news to the people. And he started with a priest by the name of Zacharias. Zacharias. Now, what do we know, excuse me, about Zacharias? Well, we have his story in Luke. Go ahead and open to Luke chapter 1. That's where we'll be primarily. We'll have a little stint in Matthew 1 and maybe some other places for you to turn to. But Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. We find out a little bit about Zacharias and who he was. It says this, Luke 1:5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Now it could also be Zachariah, It's the same name. The name there meaning the Lord remembers. Oh, I got some. You know, I'm going to just go with my, I'll put them here. Thanks. I'll probably just go with my tea. Thank you, Jim. Named Zacharias, also Zachariah, or the Lord remembers. It says there in 5:1, he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's an interesting statement there about both of them. Just incredibly godly people. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And then if we were to continue on in the story of Zacharias, and in Luke 8 to 25, and again in 57 to 66, we would find out these things. That Zacharias reports to the temple for his priestly duty, and he is selected by lot. They cast lots to see who would go in to offer or burn the incense in the temple, in the holy place of the temple. That would be just outside the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum of the temple where God dwelled. But it was a tremendous honor to be able to do this. While he is in there offering, burning this incense, the angel Gabriel appears to him and he tells him that Elizabeth, his wife, will have a son and that Zacharias is to name him John, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit while even in his mother's womb. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, "And he will turn away many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." This is referring to John. "To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is his son John. Well, of course, if you remember the story, Zacharias doubts what the angel just told him, and he is made mute by Gabriel. He can't talk. Elizabeth then does become pregnant. She does give birth to a son. She says that she is going to name him John, and some of the friends and family that are around her object to that because, well, they're thinking that he should be named after a family member. There was no family member named John, so why would you name him John? And Zacharias then writes down on a tablet, "His name is John." And he's no longer mute. Well, Zacharias then starts praising God. He starts blessing God. And for this reason, this next little bit of scripture that we're going to look at in Luke 1, starting in verse 67, has been called Zacharias' Benedictus, Latin for blessing, where he blesses God. Now, what we're going to do this morning is kind of carrying on our theme of the prophecy of the Messiah. And in preparation for the actual birth of the Messiah, there are some we call this the revelation. There are some key pieces of revelation, things that are revealed to certain people in the Scripture that tell us things about the Messiah. Some prophecy, if you will, about the Messiah, who he is, what he is going to be. Sometimes it is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, and that's what we want to consider here. Now we're there. We're right on the brink of the birth of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. And there's been this 450 years of silence, and before that, you had the prophets, but you didn't have the Messiah. And this must have been just a remarkable thing that God would start to reveal these things in a very quick way, in a quick fashion, just immediately preparing people for what was about to happen. So as we go through these, pay attention and see if you can pick out the aspects that deal with the Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67. "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways. This is Zacharias talking to his son John, of course. To give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sorry. Now, Jim, I'm going to take you up on that. Thank you. That is going to help. What is prophesied or revealed here about the soon-to-come Messiah? First, we see this great theme of redemption, that the Messiah will redeem His people. The literal meaning is to release upon the receipt of a ransom. Or simply put, redemption being to buy back something. And we saw in verse 68 that He is to be the Redeemer of His people. In 69 that He is the horn of salvation. Now horn symbolized power, as in what Moses said of the tribe of Joseph in Deuteronomy 3:17, where it says, "And His horns are the horns of the wild ox." You can imagine a wild ox. "With them He will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth." Also in redemption, this theme of redemption, that in verses 71 and 74, He will bring salvation and deliverance from Israel's enemies. It says about Anna the prophetess when she saw Jesus in Luke 2:38. "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." And this is the primary understanding of the Messiah, that He would be the one to deliver the nation of Israel from the hands of their enemies. Let's face it, they had many enemies throughout the years, did they not? I mean, other nations that they were held in bondage to. Most notably, you had the Egyptians during the time of Moses, the Babylonians during the 70 years of captivity, and now at this time you had the Roman Empire. And I'm sure they were thinking, when is this going to end? Come on, Lord! When will the promises to Abraham to be a great nation of many descendants in our own land forever be fulfilled? When will this descendant of David take up the throne, establish an enduring kingdom where God's people, as 2 Samuel 7:10 says, may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly? When? And you know, I believe it's in this respect and for this reason that many of the Jews of Jesus' day completely missed seeing Him as the Messiah. I mean, if this was the guy, you know, why wasn't he mounting up some great military campaign to just end it all and give the people what they were expecting? Well, because this wasn't really a full and complete picture of the Messiah. Yes, all of these promises to Abraham and David's descendants for their own kingdom and deliverance from their physical enemies, these would eventually come, sure enough. And we are all looking forward to that, are we not, as those who have been grafted in, us Gentiles. And you know, sometimes, excuse me, we're expecting one thing, but we get another. And at first we're disappointed with what we got, and we don't really see that what we were given is infinitely better than what we thought we really wanted. I remember one year for Christmas, you know, we would go out and we'd hang the stockings over the fireplace kind of thing. And in the morning, of course, they were just like jam-packed with just stuff. And there's all kinds of goodies in there, maybe little toys or some candy and things like that. And I remember one Christmas, I woke up and ran out there, and of course I was the first one out there, and it's still dark, and all I was doing is feeling my stocking, and oh man, it was just packed. It was just packed, just full of stuff. I'm like, oh, this is cool. There's a little train car sticking out of it. I'm like, oh man, I scored big time on this one. And well, everybody got up and woke up, and we started, you know, taking down the stockings and looking through them, and I pull out the train car, And you know what it was filled with? Underwear! Shorts! Socks! You never saw a more disappointed kid, you know? I mean, shame on me. Nowadays, it's like, I'd love for that. Yeah, great, hey. The more the merrier. But yeah, sometimes we think we're getting one thing, and that's really good. We get another, and at first we're disappointed, right? But we're not really thinking of the possible benefits there. In the case of Jesus as the redeeming Messiah, the horn of salvation, the one who will deliver his followers from their enemies and set up this everlasting kingdom. Well, think about it. What do we maybe have to look forward to in regards to this? I'll tell you what we have to look forward to. 1,000-year reign with him as king on earth once he returns, as well as an eternity with him in the new heavens, in the new earth. And there's another important aspect that Zacharias understood also about the Messiah. We see this in verse 77. He will give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. I think even here, many of the Old Testament Jews probably missed the boat because many were, I'm sure, thinking about forgiveness of sins, maybe as a nation, maybe not so much on a personal level. I wonder how many really did understand what Jeremiah was saying when he spoke of the new covenant that we referenced last week in Jeremiah 31, 33, where Jeremiah says, well, reporting what God says, God is saying, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, in a real personal way, of course, as well as in a nation kind of sense. You know, it would no longer be the blood of bulls and goats that would bring forgiveness to the people. Not that it ever really did work, the blood and bulls of goats, for the Old Testament person still needed to have a repentant heart. It was still based on the future Messiah. But the Messiah would offer forgiveness to the truly repentant believer. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him, meaning Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Friends, salvation and forgiveness of sins would come to the repentant, believing sinners through no other but the Messiah. And speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, Peter declares to all of the Jewish rulers and the elders and the scribes in Acts 4:12, he reminds us, there is no salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And sometimes I'll be in a conversation with an unbeliever, maybe you've had this experience too, where they just can't reconcile the fact that it is Jesus and only Jesus that redeems and forgives and saves and grants eternal life. They can't believe that there aren't many other ways, or at least some other ways, or means that people can come to know the Lord or come to heaven, or that this can be accomplished. Of course, they think that us Christians are so narrow-minded, maybe even conceited, to think that our way is the only way. How can you think that? Well, because it's not our way. It's God's way. It is God's way. And this is another reason why it's so important to understand the need for a Messiah and the fact that Jesus absolutely fits that need. Now, there are some other things that Zacharias points out in regards to the Messiah from the house of David in verse 69. Which goes back to our Old Testament prophecy. We learned about last week that he had to come from the house of David, the line of David, one of David's descendants. We see in verse 70 that it's the same Messiah that has been prophesied throughout the Scriptures by the Old Testament holy men, the prophecy there being fulfilled now. We also see that the Messiah, in delivering his people, will allow them to serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness. And this can only happen by means of a Messiah. That would go for all of us. We can only serve him in holiness and righteousness because of Jesus. We see this in Ephesians 4:22 when Paul, in reference to a believer's new life in Christ, we are told to, remember, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of this truth. So the only way that you or I, or anyone for that matter, can serve God in holiness and righteousness is because of Jesus, the Messiah. To try and serve God apart from Messiah's help would be absolutely futile. It would amount to just offering him some kind of dirty, soiled rags. And lastly, look at some of the names that Zacharias ascribes to the Messiah. And think about the Messiah as deity, as being God. He calls him in verse 76, the Most High. Now we'll see this come up again with Mary, but let me ask you, can you get any higher than the Most High? That's pretty much it. That's kind of the ceiling there, huh? The Most High. He's also called the Lord in verse 76. Go ahead and turn to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1, we're going to see something very interesting here that we maybe should share with the Jehovah's Witnesses regarding the fact that Jesus is indeed God. Malachi 3:1 has God speaking, saying, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." He will clear a way before me. So God, in reference to himself, is also talking about his Son. The messenger, of course, being John, will clear the way before me. He's referring to his Son Jesus as being the same person as himself. And it says, "And the Lord," meaning the Messiah, Jesus, "whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Friends, in other words, Zacharias, with these mentionings, is affirming the fact that the Messiah is God. He is God incarnate. And then lastly, for Zacharias, he also calls him the sunrise from on high. Isn't that a beautiful phrase to call the Messiah? And then in 79, verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Don't you look forward to the sunrise, especially in these kind of dark, wintry mornings? Oh man, it is tough to get out of bed when it's still dark. But that sun comes out. Ah, it's just like, thank you, Lord. Jesus is the sunrise from on high. Let's look at Mary. Let's consider Mary. What do we know about Mary? Turn to Luke chapter 1. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Mary also had the benefit of being visited by our friend Gabriel. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, they're referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we could add, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, where she lived." This is where she lived, in Nazareth. That's not in the scripture, I'm telling you that. "To a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph." We'll talk a little bit more about engagement later on. "Of the descendants of David," we could surmise too that Mary was probably from the tribe of Judah. "And the virgin's name was Mary," the Hebrew word there being Miriam. "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." It's interesting, isn't it, when you look at all the different mentionings of angels appearing to people in the Scriptures, that is a common thread, that they are in fear of some way or perplexed or we have to try and imagine what it might be like to experience an angel appearing to us. Verse 30, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You know, sometimes we think, well, what's the difference between Zacharias' reaction, you know, and his being made mute for unbelief and Mary's reaction? It kind of sounds the same. Well, the scripture tells us that he was made mute for his unbelief, which would imply that she wasn't here and she didn't have disbelief. She's just asking a few more questions. So, again, what is prophesied? What is revealed about the Messiah from this exchange that Mary has with the angel? A few things. One, his name is to be what? Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves. A little more on this later. Number two, in verse 32, we're told that he will be great, great. This greatness, we think, what's that have to do with anything? Well, this greatness contrasts with the rest of humanity, us, which is not great. Which is not great. We're not great. Jesus will be great. Also, three, he will be called the Son of the Most High. We see that in verse 32. Now, just because Jesus is referred to as God's Son does not mean that he is in any way less than God, but rather this is pointing towards his specific role or function as a member of the Trinity. Elsewhere, he is referred to as God's Son, also the Son of Man. For the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, it says in verse 32. Again, we have this affirmation of prophecy that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Five, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in verse 33. The house of Jacob, just being a phrase that would describe Israel. And notice how long the Messiah's reign will be. Forever. Six, his kingdom will have no end. We see that in verse 33. Again, forever. Eternal, no end. Seven, we see prophecy fulfilled here. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin," or literally as Earl read, no man. Well, that fulfills Isaiah 7:14, doesn't it? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So prophecy now being fulfilled. And eight, also, the birth of the Messiah would be a miraculous one by way of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. In other words, this birth would not require the seed of the man, but God, through his Spirit, would supernaturally orchestrate her pregnancy. Now, we have to just stop for a moment and ask a question. Why was the virgin birth so important? Excuse me. Just think about that for a sec. I mean, yes, it had to fulfill prophecy, which we just read. But even more importantly, it would be the means by which God would produce a sinless Savior. And this is where the Catholics do get it wrong in regards to what they call the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was sinless in order to give birth to a sinless Savior, even though the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Now, the Messiah would be both born of God through the Holy Spirit and born of a woman in the flesh. In other words, God incarnate, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And again, we ask, why is this so important? For the following reasons. See, the Messiah has to be 100% God, primarily because only 100% God could be 100% sinless. And therefore, able to be a perfect, spotless sacrifice for the remission of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him, meaning God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only thing, friends, that would satisfy God's wrath against sin was a perfect human being. And since there is no such thing, that human being would also have to be God, 100%. But again, also 100% man. And in that, the 100% man part, he would then be able to fulfill the promise that the Messiah would come from the physical line of David, right? Remember, had to be an actual physical descendant there. And also able to empathize and even sympathize with us and our weaknesses, which could only be done by being a man. And also able to shed physical blood and literally die. And that could only be accomplished by a true human being. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, says Hebrews 10:4. So the perfect Lamb of God would have to offer his very human body and his very real blood. Now, after this encounter with our angel Gabriel, Mary takes a little road trip to visit her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife. And sometime either during or immediately following this visit, she's caught up in this great song of praise to God that we commonly call the Magnificat, which would be Latin for glorifies, or song of glorifying praise. Look to Luke 1, verse 46. And again, see if you can identify the pieces that go with the Messiah here. Luke chapter 1, 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of his heart, of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. He has fulfilled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Now, it's commonly believed that verses 51 to 55 are referring not only to what God has done, but what he will continue to do. Mary is certainly well versed with the Old Testament promises of God, promises that will continue and ultimately be fulfilled by the Messiah. And I'm just going to whip through these just for time's sake. It'd be great. We could just spend probably several sermons on just what she says here. But just to quickly reiterate, the things that we see about the Messiah will do mighty deeds in verse 51. He will humble the proud, bring down the rulers from their thrones, exalt those who are humble, feed the hungry, take away from the rich. That's not to understand or say that being rich is a bad thing or a sinful thing. It would be referring to those that are rich with material wealth but not rich in God, those that would not know God but yet have put riches way before God. He will mercifully help Israel and all who trust him as their Lord, and he will not forget the promises made to Abraham again and to his descendants forever, fulfilling that prophecy of old. Let's talk about Elizabeth. Elizabeth. We see Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. We're going to go back to verse 39. Verse 39 to 45. Zacharias' wife, Mary's cousin. "Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country." This is after the angel, if you remember, has now appeared to her and told her what is to happen. "And entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb," meaning the baby John in Elizabeth's womb. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Oh, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.'" Now, what is prophesied or revealed about the Messiah through Mary's cousin Elizabeth, pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah? Well, really two things in there. That we see the Messiah is blessed by God in verse 42, but I like this one in verse 43. Elizabeth acknowledges Mary's baby as her Lord. Isn't that an awesome thing? Mary's pregnant, and Elizabeth knows that this baby that's just you know, just at the beginning stages of pregnancy, is her Lord. Kurios there, the Greek word, which means possessor, owner, master. It talks about power and might of God. It refers to the supreme Lord and sovereign God over the universe. And of Christ, it refers to the supreme Lord of the gospel, the good news of the one who saves, the one who sanctifies, the one who glorifies. Now, let me just ask you this, just for your own pondering. You may acknowledge Jesus today as your Savior, but is He truly the Lord of your life? Is He the Lord? Does He have preeminence in your life? Is He truly the most important thing in your life? The most important person? Does He take precedence over all else on a day-to-day basis? Is opening up your Bible and reading His Word more important to you than getting your morning coffee? Okay, maybe we get our coffee and read the Word. We'll put them together, okay? I mean, does He come first? Are your thoughts when you wake up about the Lord? Do you think about Him throughout the day? Do you bring your problems, your cares, your woes, your trials, everything to Him and lay it at His feet? Do you talk with Him? Is He Lord in your life? Because I think there are many of us that sometimes would say, yes, He's our Savior. But if somebody was to kind of examine our life, or if we were to examine our life, maybe we would see that, well, there's other things that are taking up the Lord position. Is He the Lord of your life? Number four, Joseph. We'll talk for just our last little bit about Joseph. What do we know about Joseph? Well, not a lot, really. We know that he lived in Nazareth of Galilee. He was a carpenter by trade and a righteous man by faith, meaning he was a true believer of God. He was declared righteous by faith and carefully observed the law of God. He was also very merciful, was he not, in his dealings with Mary? After all, he was not going to have her publicly denounced for being pregnant, but was going to just deal with things in a quiet way. And yes, he was betrothed to Mary. Now, betrothal, unlike our modern day engagement, was a legally binding deal. It was considered the first stage of a Jewish marriage. The only way to terminate a betrothal was through a legal divorce. In other words, a betrothed couple were legally married without the physical union or the consummation of the marriage. All right, Matthew chapter 1. This will be our last spot here. Matthew chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. Chapter 1:18 of Matthew. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, meaning had that physical union or consummation, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord. I was trying to do some research on this to see if I could find anywhere that said it was Gabriel. I didn't find that. Maybe you know something I don't. You know, it could be an assumption that it was Gabriel. He made the rounds with the others. But yet at the same time, you think, why didn't they say Gabriel? But in any case, an angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And what do we see prophesied or revealed about the soon-to-come Messiah? Well, several things. It would be a miraculous birth, number one, by way of the Holy Spirit, again, which indicates that God is the one behind it all. God is the one in control. God is the one orchestrating this. God is the one enacting His sovereign plan that He's had since the beginning of time. Two, again, we see that mentioning of the messianic line of David. He says, Joseph, son of David, identifies Joseph as being from the line of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And what's really cool about this, and you see the way God does things, why should He not be afraid to take Mary as His wife? Well, one reason, partly, because then the child will legally be from the line of David, the son of David. So by marrying her, now this child is definitely legally considered of the line of David. Three, the child is of the Holy Spirit in verse 20, which again explains this miraculous birth and God being the orchestrator of it all. Four, He is given the name Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves, for He will save His people from their sins. His ministry, friends, will not first of all involve the physical liberation of Israel from its enemies, but we're talking about spiritual salvation of God's people by removing the alienation from God, which their sins, your sins, my sins, have created. Yes, the gospel is to go to the Jew first, and then to who? The Greek, us, the Gentile, right? You and me. We also see prophecy fulfilled again, looking back to verse 23. And lastly, also, the name of Emmanuel, or God with us, in verse 23. Again, fulfilling prophecy and demonstrating the Messiah's deity and reminding us of our reconciliation with God that the Messiah brings. Adam and Eve had direct fellowship with God in the garden. They lost it. And it wouldn't be until the Messiah, some 6,000 years later, that God would be with us again. And now we yearn and we wait for His next advent, the return of our Messiah. We'll close with Isaiah 9, 6 to 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's go ahead and pray, and then just hold tight for a minute, because I have something for our kids. Father, we thank You so much for allowing us the privilege of getting into Your Word, Father, and just seeing again how You have orchestrated things, God, how You, Lord, did not forget. You did not forget Your people. You did not forget Your promises, Lord. It was Your plan and Your desire all along to bring the Messiah Jesus to the world. Lord, I thank You for all these marvelous themes that we've seen in regards to the Messiah, these attributes of the Messiah, and Lord, how they are fulfilled just fully and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, not the least of which is salvation. And God, if there is anybody here that needs to turn from their sins and trust Jesus to be their Messiah, their Savior, I pray that they would ask forgiveness today, Lord, and trust Him with their life for salvation and to be the Lord of their life. And God, we thank You so much for the birth of Your Son, and so look forward to next week, Lord, when we continue on and see how the actual birth took place. Until then, Lord, we just thank You and give You praise and glory in Your Son's name. Oh, and we want to pray, Lord, too, for our lunch today. We thank You for the wonderful food that's been prepared, and also for the sweet, sweet time of fellowship. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.